1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are looking on the subject matter of heaven. We talked the first week about the biblical foundation for heaven and looked at those seven terms most often used through Scripture to define this place that we know is our city and our Father's house and the place where we're going to spend eternity in heaven, this place of glory. Last week, we began looking at our bodily form in heaven. That's seemingly an oft-asked questions about heaven. We kind of get it that God's shared with us some limited facts and so forth about its makeup and so forth, but most people kind of ask the questions about what our bodies are going to be, what kind of material existence will we have in heaven. There's a lot of debate that goes back and forth on that, and so we began looking at this, and I had to divide it into two particular different sections to cover it with any type of extensiveness at all. And so we looked last week about our pre-resurrection body. That is, when a Christian dies, the Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we don't sleep out in the grave somewhere. We don't float around and haunt all the people that were ugly to us. No, when you leave this world, you go on to glory instantaneously. But that's not the end of it. The Bible describes a future day of a post-resurrection where God will resurrect our bodies, glorify them with our soul and spirit, and it will become our permanent form throughout the millennial kingdom as well as eternity. So last week we talked about the out-of-body experience. This evening I want to talk to you about the immortal body experience, where God makes us and transforms us from mere mortals to immortals, from corruptible bodies to incorruptible. And so we're going to talk about that just a little bit this evening. I want to begin as in 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter. If you're going to deal with the resurrection, while many places speak to it, there's no chapter that deals with it more extensively than 1 Corinthians 15. It gives us a lot of information, not only about the what, but the why and the hows. And so the why of it all is reflected in Paul's really kind of rebuke. He's rebuking the Corinthians because they've allowed false teachers to come in and dilute the aspect of resurrection, doubting that there will be any resurrection. There's a whole lot of reasons to make people doubt the resurrection. We began to rationalize and reason things. And so quite often you say, y'all really believe that there's going to be a bodily resurrection? And they say, well, what about, you know, they'll always give you all these hypotheticals and realistic situations. Well, what about this guy that was incinerated when the atomic bomb landed? What about those who they are cremated and they take their ashes and they scatter them all over the ocean? You know, how is that gonna? How do you really believe a resurrection? And you're sitting there looking at them and saying, "We're talking about God. We're talking about God." And so it's always amazing people trying to put a condition that's too difficult for God, and all it does is make the inquirer look ridiculous because, my friend, God does all things. And so there's all kind of questions going on then and today about the resurrection. Paul is writing the fact that the resurrection exists. If there was no resurrection, then what are we doing at church today celebrating the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week, the resurrection? Why in the world would Easter mean so much to us? Because as Christ rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead as well. Look, if you will, as we begin in verse number 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Christ disproves that. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" Verse number 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That falling asleep references those who have died, their physical death. And he says, then if there's no resurrection, then they're gone, they're perished. What are we doing all this for? Verse number 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead." He assumes what things would be without Christ's resurrection. "But Christ is resurrected from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Because Christ rose, he's the first fruits. The first fruits guarantee the harvest. Because the first fruits exist, they would give that to God because it guaranteed there was a harvest. And so as Christ rose, it guarantees that all those who belong to him will rise also. Verse 26, he describes here, the resurrection defeats the very last enemy, and the last enemy to destroy by God is death. God defeats death in all ways, not just defeating death to reclaim our souls. That my friend Jesus lets us, God lets us know that the death of Christ to ransom us goes past the soul to the body. God defeats death in entirety. Everything that has plagued man through sin, redemption, through the sacrifice of Christ buys it all back. Verse number 50 really puts the premium on why such a resurrection is demanded. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You can't go to heaven like you are. You can't go to heaven in the state, in the body, your body that is so ravished by sin. Every one of us live with a consciousness every day that we can say like Paul in Romans chapter 7, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Amen. And so as we recognize that, it demands this need for a resurrection, and God's got to do something about this body if it's going to be resurrected and brought to him. Romans chapter 8 points out something interesting. Paul is talking about Romans 8, the groaning of the whole creation. He says, our whole creation that was been made subject to vanity. In other words, man's sin, vanity or the curse fell upon all of creation. And the Bible says it groans every day. What's it groaning for? Well, in verse number 23 of Romans 8, he actually says, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together. It's like a woman who is in her last stages of pregnancy, going through those contractions. He says, that's what the world is doing. Verse 23, and not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. Those who dismiss or belittle the resurrection must dismiss much of the New Testament. It was the primary emphasis of the New Testament being preached through the book of Acts was the resurrection of Christ and how it would affect our future resurrection as well. Resurrection of the body is something taught all through the Old Testament that they anticipated as well as what we come to understand and look forward to in our day, in our time. My question is this, why do we groan? What is it that pains us? What is it that there's this aching inside that makes us crave our body's redemption? We know what it is to have our souls changed. We know what it is. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creation. God's done something new. He put a new nature in us. He revived us to life. He's quickened us to life in Christ. We live in the heavenly spiritually. But we're dragging around, as Paul says in Romans 7, it's like dragging around an old dead body. We got so much desire and ambition to be all we can for God, and yet we're always dragging around this old dead flesh. And Paul asked the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he says. And he answers the question by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So there's this groaning because we have a new creation inside of an old body. Paul refers to it as treasure in a weak, fragile, earthen vessel. 1 Corinthians 9:27, the apostle says, I actually have to keep my body in the subjection. Literally, it is to black my eye. It takes so much strain just to keep this body under subjection because it is capable of all kind of lawless lust and covetousness and greeds and hatred and anger and murders and violence. He said, I have to afflict this body. I have to keep it under subjection. And so internally, something else is going on. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says that when we trusted God, we received the gospel by faith. And he actually gives the order for it. Verse 13, it says, after you trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, you trusted that, the gospel of your salvation, and after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so there's this spiritual work going on, but he makes clear that belief precedes the sealing of the Spirit, and it actually brings the sealing of the Spirit about. And according to verse 14, the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of the glory. So God says, listen, I'm going to take you to heaven. I'm going to give you heaven. And so just to let you know, I'm going to give you heaven. I'm going to give you a little bit now. I'm going to give you a little taste of heaven, a down payment. I'm going to give you, he calls it the earnest money. You know, you go to buy a house and you put down some earnest money. It's earnest because you're saying, I'm putting down this down payment to let you know I really, really want your house. I'm earnest about buying that. And so God says, listen, I've given you heaven, and I know I can promise you, I swore by my own name that I'd do it, and I'm going to give it to you. But just to let you know, I'm going to give you the down payment. I'm going to put a little bit of heaven in your heart. And that little bit of heaven God puts in us makes us crave the fullness. I mean, it's, you know, like the old Lay's commercials. You can't just eat one. And so God just gives us a little taste to make us crave all that we will possess in our eternal inheritance. You see, so that's what the picture is. We're groaning because internally God has done something special and we long for the fulfillment of it. And yet we're dragging around this dead flesh that is subject to sin and decay. See, really, the baptism that we go through, when we're baptized by immersion, we are looking back and we're reflecting upon Christ's death and resurrection. We reflect in the present upon our own giving of ourselves to Christ and dying to self and being raised to walk a new life, Romans 6. But baptism testifies of the future as well. When a person is baptized, and they're not only testifying of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, but also because of faith in Christ and salvation that is eternal, it is a testimony about our future death, burial, and resurrection. And so it is the craving. Look at verse number 35 and how he begins to set the stage for the remainder of this chapter. Verse 35, he asks this question, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Two questions, how and what? How does all this happen? And what is it that's going to take place in the end? Preacher, how is it that somebody's ashes are scattered all over? How is it that somebody can explode and incinerate? How is it that all of this will take place, that God will resurrect rotting flesh in the ground? How is it that he will do that? And what will it all be like? It is those things that he answers in the remainder of this chapter. I want to summarize all of this material, and I got to run through it, church, or we're never going to get to communion. And I want to have communion this Palm Sunday. So let me give it a wrapped around these three main areas. Number one is the mystery of change in the resurrection. Verse number 51 describes it this way. He says that great famous verse, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. I went to a church one time. They had this verse outside the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. So he gives this view of what's going to happen in the end is there's some mystery, but the resurrection, one thing we'll know is that all of us in the resurrection are going to be changed. God does not leave us as we are. Something changes. Now, the word change here doesn't just mean new. It means new and different. It means God's just not going to make us back like we were. He's going to make us all different. We can't even imagine how different. And so he uses four illustrations to teach us about the changes in resurrection. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one is the word transformation. The resurrection will be a true transformation, and it's illustrated by seed to fruit. Listen to it, verse number 36. He says, you fool, those who doubt. He's calling them fools who doubt resurrection. He says, let me illustrate it. You fool, that which you sow is not quickened or made alive except it die. And that which you sow, you don't sow the body that shall be, but you bear grain that it may by chance of wheat or some other grain. So, but God giveth it a body as it is pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now this is pretty simple. Listen to this. He says, here's what resurrection is like. It's like germination. You take a seed. We could hold up here today and we could look at various seeds, and they look similar in some ways. In some ways they look different. Some are smaller, some are bigger. But there's nothing fascinating about a seed. I mean, a seed, there's nobody ever passed by some seeds and says, wow, those are some beautiful seeds. No, they're just dry, dead, lifeless specks. I mean, they're just granules. There's nothing attractive about them. And Paul says our bodies right now are like those seeds. Nothing very attractive. We sometimes place so much emphasis on what we look like now. And Paul says, you're like a bunch of seeds. I mean, you're talking about the grade of seed. I mean, which looks better, an apple seed or an orange seed? I mean, we don't really know. They're just seeds. But he says, when you take that seed in order for something transformative to happen, it's got to die. And the way a seed dies is you put it in the ground and it dies. And when it dies, it explodes into life. And you never sow a seed expecting to get back a seed. You sow a seed in order to get a fruit. You sow a seed in order to get a flower. And my friend, I have to tell you, spring is, since allergies have gone past, I love the spring. Now I have to tell you, my friend, there's something. I love the beauty of green. I love the beauty of flowers. I'm telling you, I love to see them. I love to smell them. I love to see them. There is something extraordinary. Nobody walks around looking at bulbs and seeds, but we sure love the glorious beauty they produce. Isn't that remarkable? Do you hear what he's saying? He said, here's how transformative it is. Your old body, you're going to put it in the ground. It's going to burn. Whatever they do with your body, when God comes back, it's like a dry, dead seed put in the ground. And when it comes forth in resurrection form, look out. You ain't never seen nothing like it before. It is not what is sown. It is far greater. It is transformed into something glorious. The second thing in the illustration in verse 39, he gives the emphasis of variation in resurrection. Variation. And it's viewed through the illustration of species of flesh. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beef, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now watch what it is. He says, pretty simple. You know that God has as much flesh upon the earth, and all kind of flesh has different kind of forms. I mean, there's different kinds of fish, and there's different kinds of beasts. There's even different kinds of people. There's differences among those different kinds of fleshes, and even within those species, there's diversity everywhere we look. Rarely do you look around and see any two people even that are identical. And so here he comes and he says, resurrection. Sometimes people, I get a kick out of these ridiculous Bible teachers, so-called. They'll find one little sliver of a verse and they pull it out and they try to make it. There's these guys out there preaching that, well, because we're going to be like Jesus, that means I guess we're going to be clones. We're just going to be clones of Jesus. And so we're going to be the same age he was when he resurrected and all these different things. And I'm thinking, well, which Jesus? The Jesus that they saw on Resurrection Day or the Jesus they got a view of, John got a view of in the Revelation in glorified form, amen, and in all of his glory and long and in his radiance and so forth. The reality is God's not teaching in likeness of Christ that we're going to be cookie cutter clones of Jesus, that everywhere we look, we're going to say, hey man, everybody has the same exact look. He says, resurrection is going to have variety. You notice God kind of likes variety. I mean, everything he does in variety. And that's why it's such a surface level carnal way of looking at people. When we start comparing and contrasting each other, when in reality, God likes variety. And we think somehow, well, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be pretty like this one. And reality is, who do we know is the most beautiful in God's eyes? What is his perfect design? And so he's just telling us there's going to be variation. You can look at the species. By the way, you can't hardly talk about species of forms and not think about the caterpillar, amen? Because the caterpillar becomes one of those things in nature that you get to see true transformation through metamorphosis. And you see a little grub worm and he climbs up on a limb and he wraps himself in a cocoon. And as I was studying this several years ago, and within that cocoon, actually the caterpillar dissolves into liquid. He actually liquefies inside that cocoon, and by the time the process is over, he's coming out as a glorious butterfly. Now, isn't that pretty cool? That's something that God just says, hey, check that out, and he shows off a little bit. Amen. I think that's remarkable. By the way, listen, when you read about that change, though, metamorphosis, the word in the scripture for change is metamorphosis. So it describes that. Imagine the little grub worm always inching along, everybody thinking, oh, he ain't nothing. Man, ain't nothing attractive about him. And he just kind of walks along with a little smile on the inside saying, just you ain't seen me at my end yet. And so, my friend, don't matter what we look like now in glory, when God resurrects our body, we've not begun to imagine or fathom how glorious resurrection form will be. Then the third thing he shares about resurrection is the exaltation of resurrection. How highly it is, how far above and how much better it is. He uses the stars in their fascination form to illustrate this. Verse number 40, he says, there are celestial bodies that's bodies in the heavens, and there's bodies terrestrial, that is on the earth, earthly. So he's comparing heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And he says, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So here he's not only expressing again some of this variety in resurrection form, but he's talking about how far resurrecting form will be exalted above what we've experienced here. And he compares it to the celestial, to the terrestrial. Now we look around this earth and we see a lot of beauty and there's a lot of things that are fascinating. But my friend, when you look up, I mean, we're left in awe. I mean, you get those occasional pictures, new pictures from the Hubble telescope, and they send in all those new vast pictures of all of the stars in our own galaxy alone, and they're just fascinating. And we look at that and we say, my gracious, ain't nothing on earth looks like that. Nothing compares to that. And Paul says that's how resurrection form is going to take place. It's going to be so glorious, it will be incomparable to anything that you've ever known or experienced on this planet. I say, hallelujah, come Jesus, amen. I'm ready for that kind of body. And then the fourth thing he gives us is the correlation view. The correlation view of resurrection, and he does this through the Son of God and his fashion after resurrection form. Watch what he says in verse 45. He says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, he's letting you know that there's a difference between Adam and Jesus. Adam was made a living soul. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus, was a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, that is Jesus, but that which was natural, Adam. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And watch this verse. I love it. I love it. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. He's setting this up, and you're reading this text, and he's drawing this great contrast between Adam and Jesus. And he talks about Adam was human and everything's natural and he's confined to this earth and his body was such that it was all natural. But there's something different about Jesus. He's spiritual and he's from heaven. And he tells us this in the end of that contrast. He says, listen, and just like you've looked like Adam. By the way, this drives deflates all this idea that we're just going to be clones of Jesus because he says we've borne the image of Adam. Well, we don't all look like Adam. One of y'all might look like Adam, but all of us can't look like him, right? And so he says, in contrast, we've looked like Adam in our human natural bodies, but he says, when God resurrects us, we're going to look like Jesus. Our new bodies are like Jesus's body. Now that's incredible for several reasons as we'll look. But see, the Bible tells in Romans 8:29 that the full process of the Spirit of God in our life and the intents of God is to conform us to the image of His Son, to make us like Jesus. It was the highlight of the Apostle John as he's writing 1 John. And he's talking about God's love and His power as a Father to us and that we're His sons. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, yet it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope purifies himself even as He is pure. Who shall change, Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile bodies? That's what he speaks about our bodies. Our bodies are vile. They're so broken by the curse of sin. We deal with all the plagues, the heart troubles and the back troubles and the cancers and the heartaches and the headaches and the weaknesses and the fatigue and all the things that come. He says he will change our vile bodies. And he's going to fashion them likened unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Do you hear God flaunting his power? He said the one that's going to change these vile bodies like his bodies is the one who's able to subdue anything he wants to subdue. So it's the glorious power of God demonstrates as he transforms us through resurrection. So let me ask you, how is it that our bodies are characterized as like Christ's body? Well, he gives us four illustrations at least. Verse 42 tells us that our bodies are going to be like Christ in that they will be characterized by stability. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. The body dies in incorruption. We lay aside a body. The word corruption just means something that's decaying. Isn't it amazing? You're born and you're fresh off the press and a baby comes in this world and, my friend, just as soon as you get there, you're already getting old. You're already decaying. And as I was sharing with the prisoners the other night, I said, you know, when you're young, you got your foot on the gas and you can't wait to get older, right? You can't wait to be 10, and you can't wait to be 13, and you can't wait to be 16, then 18, then 21. And all of a sudden you got the foot on the gas, and then 30 rolls around, and then 35, and you're hunting the brake pedal. I mean, you're trying to slow this thing down, and it's moving forward like a train that's out of control. And so we're moving forward, and the body is in a constant state of decay. He says, you bury that kind of body, but the body that's raised is one that does not decay. You're not worried about death. You're not worried about decaying. You're not worried about falling apart. He describes it in verse number 53 that this mortal is a word that just means liable to die at any time. Mortal, it's frail, it's liable to die at any time. It's going to be clothed with immortality. He takes something that is always in decay and he transforms it into something that could never decay. That's good news, amen. And so we're going to look at this resurrecting body like Jesus. Jesus' body is not in decay. My friend, he's the eternal Son of God. We get a body just like his. Jimmy was sharing with me last night and today. He's got kind of a hanker about finding a deal on a vehicle, and he buys an old truck or Bronco or car or something like that, and he's good at body work and different things like that, and he fixes these things up and makes them look better than they did when they were new. That's fascinating. I love to see somebody do that. Here's the only thing I know. After you spend all that money and you get it just like that, you know what's going to happen? It's going to rust again. In time, given enough time, entropy takes over and it's going to decay just like everything else does. God said, listen, when I change your body, one thing it's going to stay the same. I'm going to put stability, immortality, incorruptibility into your new being. The second thing about our bodies like Jesus is the sinlessness of them. Verse 43, it is sown in what? Dishonor. It's what your body's sown. That body that gives you fits every day. That body that keeps you from fulfilling everything perfectly like you want to be. You always want to love like Jesus says love, but you find yourself fighting to do that. You want to be godly and holy in every way, and you find your mind, your body, shackling us in so many ways. The word dishonor means shame and disgrace. We sow a body in shame, but he says you will reap it. It will be raised in glory. You sow a body in dishonor and shame, but it's raised in glory. It just means that God's going to raise a body that is no longer going to be given to sin and failure and disgrace. And I want to tell you what, if there was no other aspects of our new body described, that's my favorite. A body that will not sin, a body that's no longer tied and bound, as Paul says, like this old dead man, I got to keep fighting every day. Man, won't it be good to be free from that? Oh, my gracious. Benjamin Franklin, I mean, there's no evidence that he was any kind of born-again Christian or anything like that. But one day, one wrote that he sat down, he wrote out his own epitaph, thinking upon the resurrection. Here's what he wrote about his own epitaph. He wrote this, "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like a cover of an old book, its contents torn and stripped of its lettering, its gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost. For it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." Amen. God's going to take all our blemishes, failures, flaws, and he's going to make us anew, my friend, in a glorified body of sinlessness. Number three, our bodies will be characterized by strength. Verse 43, the last part of the verse says, "It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." The word weakness has to deal with the feebleness of our flesh. It can speak of disease and infirmity. It just talks about all the weaknesses that our flesh is subject to. How many of y'all ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced the feebleness and the weakness of this flesh? Whether it's getting up in the morning, whether it's getting comfortable at night, whether it's dealing with diabetes, or whether it's dealing with cancer, whether it's dealing with with all the many things that plague us, with knees and ankles and hips and eyes and ears and hearts and livers. I mean, we're just one accident waiting to happen every moment of every day. And God said, I'm going to tell you, that's the kind of body you're going to bury, that body. Thank God we're going to put that body down. He said, that weakness is going to be put down. When I raise it up, it's going to be the opposite. I'm raising it up in power. Now, power, sometimes when you see it through the Bible, means authority. It ain't the word here. It's the word dunamis. It means effective power. When I raise it up, I'm raising it up with the unincredible, limitless power. That's what God's going to do. You know, I'm looking forward to that kind of body. I'm looking forward, you know, God tells in heaven we're going to eat and all these type of things, and we're going to labor, we're going to serve. The true joy of it is we'll do it in power. We do it in strength. We never get tired. That's actually one of the condemnations of hell. One of the things God says people will do in hell is they never get to rest. They never get to rest. That's a miserable existence, isn't it? You ever been driving and you just want to sleep? Man, you just wish for anything. You could just pull over and sleep, or something's going on. You could just rest, and you got something going on. You can't. And that's what hell's like. But God says for us, it's always rest. Why? Because we never have fatigue. We never have to worry about weakness. The other day, Saturday, we were here hunting and having a scavenger hunt and here with the children. And they brought a big old basket of candy by me. And they said, here, hold this, preacher. And I'm sitting there looking at it. And all my fat cells were saying, hallelujah. And so I handed it back to them, and I got out of it one of those little Reese's peanut butter eggs. Sin of sins, I'm telling you. And so I looked at it, and I just kind of flirted with it for a little while. And I said, well, I'm going to look on here just to see how many calories. It may be surprising. So I started reading the calories and trying to find them. I couldn't find them. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, my imagination kicked in, and I thought I saw the calories were too many. But I kept reading, and it said, but worth it. And so I ate it. Isn't it going to be good? I'm telling you, no more calorie counting. Hallelujah be to God. No more of those issues, my friend. Walking in a body of power, power equivalent to the power Jesus walked in. Let me give you the fourth similarity, verse number 44. He says, our body is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And I'm using those words for emphasis on purpose. Theologians debate all the time about, well, will we be resurrected and be all spirit, or no, will we be body? And so all you got to do is read the text, right? He says a spiritual body, a spiritual body. And this body is like unto Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 24? He says, come touch me. Nobody, he said, give me some fish. And he started to eat. And he said, listen, you don't see spirit having flesh and blood and bone like I've got. And so the spiritual body is not immaterial. It's not saying, well, it's just spirit. It's in contrast to natural. Natural means all of the limitations that come of just being a human natural being. But when he talks in contrast and say we're going to be like Christ, he says it's going to be spiritual. Literally, the word speaks of being supernatural. It means it's not natural. It's something above natural. It's a glory. It's a strength. It's an ability. It has limitless abilities beyond the natural. Remember, he's contrasting Adam. Adam had limitations. Jesus had no limitations. In fact, when we read about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we remember some of the things he was capable of doing? Y'all do remember when he left this world, he flew on a cloud. Y'all remember that? He flew on a cloud. The Bible tells us that Jesus would appear one moment with those walking on the road to Emmaus, and the next moment he's appearing somewhere else. And so he's appearing at thought and appearing somewhere else. We also read when the disciples were closed up for fear of the religious leaders, they're locked behind a door. Jesus just walks through the door. He has a physical body, and yet it is a spiritual body capable of doing the supernatural. Natural people can't walk through walls. Natural can't appear and disappear. Natural can't fly, and yet that's what Jesus is able to do. And he says our bodies will be supernatural. That gives a little taste about this incredible, exalted state of our future resurrection. And so here we began to think about who we're going to look like and what's our bodies going to look like and all this. My friend, God gives us enough confidence to say, you're going to be like Christ. My news feed rolled past on Fox News earlier. A news feed went by that said a woman from Brazil spent $500,000 to look like Kim Kardashian. Where do people even get that kind of money? My friend, listen, they can have all that stuff. Jimmy got me tickled today. He was talking about a church that was fighting down there in Georgia. They had to call the police. Said the woman causing all the trouble was a lady in her senior years, in her 70s. And he said, one guy said she's had more rebuilds than a Chevrolet engine. I don't know what all that means, but I know this. I'm not looking, there ain't nothing on, I've never seen anything on this planet make me say, I'd like to be that forever. No, my friend, but God says we get a body, a spiritual, supernatural body like Christ. Now, let me give you a couple of final points. And I want to develop these, but I don't have time to. So let me just give them to you. You can read them and you can do future study. The moment of corporate resurrection. Verse 52 and verse number 53 say this. When will this take place? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Again, hallelujah. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So he's speaking here, and he says, listen, it's going to happen, this corporate resurrection. He speaks of we and the dead. So he's talking about those who've already died, and we who are alive. And so he's speaking of a corporate resurrection. As we talked about last week, when a person dies now, they go to heaven and their soul is in heaven, but their body's in the ground. And what are they waiting upon? The body's waiting upon God resurrecting all of us at the same time, corporately. All those throughout the church age, he will resurrect. Some believe that day when Jesus comes at the rapture. And all those, as 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, you need to read that. You need to read 1 Thessalonians 4 because verse 13 says that when Christ comes, all those who have gone to sleep in Jesus, all those whose souls are with Christ and bodies are asleep in the ground, God will bring with him. Jesus will bring with him. And he says, and those who we will not, those who are alive are not going to prevent, King James. The word is precede. We ain't going before they're going. And so he's going to raise those dead bodies in resurrection form. Then we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up. Caught up. People say, I don't believe in the rapture. It's not in the Bible. Then just tell them you believe in being caught up, all right? Because that's what the word caught up means. It means to be raptured. It means to be snatched away. God snatches us by force is what the word literally means. He snatches us, catches us away by force. And watch what it says. And it says, and we together meet the Lord in the air. See, when the Bible, Jesus comes the second time, the second advent down to earth, he comes with his fully resurrected people. But here he meets in the air and brings up these dead bodies, changes instantaneously. Here we are, one moment. Think about this. If Jesus comes today, instantaneously, all God's people, if you know Christ and you're in this room, instantaneously, you're going to be changed. You don't have to die. You don't have to corrode. You don't have to go through all that. And that'd be kind of a blessing. Well, I mean, that'd be a real blessing if that happened before I got done preaching. Amen. I'd love that. But it's going to take place. And you say, oh, how long is this process going? I want to remind you, there is some process in salvation. Salvation is, you know, we've been saved, we're being saved, and we're going to be saved. Well, that three-stage process, the first one takes place immediately. The moment you place your faith in Christ, immediately you become a child of God. Immediately. The process of sanctification is between from there until the time you meet the Lord, whether through rapture or through death. But the reality is when resurrection takes place, again, it takes place immediately. In fact, he uses the word the moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The twitching of the eye, the fastest moving part of the body that we can see, that just twitch of the eye, he says in a moment. The word moment literally is where we get our word atom. It's the most, it's the smallest measurement of anything. It can't be divided any more than an atom in this text. And so he's saying, in the moment, the shortest amount of calculable time, God's going to, in an instance, resurrect us. Now, when you read Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, which I encourage you to do, you'll find that there's two major resurrections. Daniel 12 talks about them. In verse number 2, he says there's going to become a resurrection, some to the resurrection of damnation and some to the resurrection of life. Jesus talked about the two in John chapter 5. He says, one day all that are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and some are going to be resurrected to life and others are going to be resurrected to judgment and damnation. The Bible tells in Acts chapter 24, verse number 15, describing exactly those same two resurrections. And so there's two major resurrections. Revelation 20 comes, and after talking about the resurrection at the rapture, the resurrection at the second coming of Christ of those who had died in tribulation saints, he describes specifically in Revelation chapter 20, he says, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection, speaking not that it's just one lump sum, because he says in the book of Corinthians, there's the first fruits of Christ, then there's those that is coming, and so it's broken up. And so you got the first fruits of Christ, you got the harvest, which will take place at the rapture. And so when you talk about a Jewish harvest, there was first fruits, harvest, and then gleanings. And so this is the way the rapture and the resurrection takes place. Many stages are included in God's people being raptured. But the second resurrection refers to after the end of Christ's reign upon this earth, all the dead will be resurrected. The lost souls will be resurrected in resurrected bodies fit only for an eternity in the lake of fire. And he says, all this takes place in a moment. I like how he comes in grand form with the trump, the shout. God comes with a shout. Amen. I love it. He comes with a shout for his people. Maybe it's the shout of Revelation 4. Come up hither. Who knows what the shout is? But the trumpet to gather God's people and bring us to himself, to the place he's prepared for all of us. There's the motivation for courage from resurrection. We find this in verse 54. This is really where we bring this down and we say, okay, we're looking forward and longing for this new body, this resurrection, but how should that affect me right now, tonight, today, this week? How should the fact of the resurrection affect me? Watch what he says. He says two main motivations for courage in our own life. Number one, it's the ultimate victory for living. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then listen to this statement. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Do you realize these statements? And of course, he's quoting from both Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14, where God, even in the Old Testament, allowed his people to boast against death. Most of us, when we hear death, we think, oh, that's the worst possible thing I could ever hear. Oh, that's the most dreadful news I could hear. And God says, for his people, knowing about resurrection, we can say to death, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? You don't have any hold. You have no fear. You have no dread for me. Why? Because be absent from this body, be present with the Lord. And even what's laid in the ground, God's coming after it, and he's going to take this old crippled up mess. He's going to leave behind all them manufactured hips and knees and all them extra parts that have been nipped and tucked and all that. He's going to leave them, and he's going to glorify our bodies. My friend, death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we can look death in the face? How in the world can we look at the grave in all its gloom and almost stick our tongue out it and dare it and flaunt over it? He says this, because Jesus, he took the dead end of the grave and he made it just a passageway. Amen. He kicked the door down, and now we get to just walk through the shadow of the valley of the shadow. Death for us is nothing more than a shadow now. Amen. Shadow ain't ever hurt nobody. It just looks mean, just looks scary. Then, my friend, a shadow ain't ever hurt nobody. And Jesus, because he died and rose again to bring many sons to glory, we will die and we will rise again. Why? Because what kept us in death was sin, the sting of sin. It's interesting he uses the word the sting of sin, the sting of death. You know, honeybees, when they sting a human being or an animal with tough skin, they eventually die. I didn't even know this till I got to reading. I was trying to brush my mind up on that, and I got to reading where honeybees actually can sting other insects and not die. When something has a softer skin, they can inject their venom and they can go on and live. But when they inject something that has tough skin, like a human being, when they go to fly off, it pulls out their body. It pulls away and they fly away and they die. See, here's the thing about it. Sin can get me and you. Amen. We're easy targets. Death gets us easy. Oh, we're no match for death. That's why, my friend, death haunted us. As Hebrews chapter 12, it says, all our lifetime it made us subject to fear, Hebrews chapter 2. We're nothing. But I want to tell you what, when sin and death got a hold of Jesus and stuck its stinger in our Savior and Lord, my friend, he had something else on his hands. Amen? And when that sting of death went into Christ, my friend, Jesus died. He says, that's why we were observing the Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice tell us Jesus' body was broken for us. He shed His blood for us. He died for us. He took our death. He took the sting of sin. He took the sting of death. And guess what? There's no more stinger left. I like what the Bible describes Satan as, like a roaring lion. That's all he is. He ain't got no fangs anymore for us. He just got a roar because Jesus took the stinger. The ultimate victory for living. Since we know we got that kind of victory ahead, shouldn't we live in that victory every day? I mean, if the thing we're most afraid of is dying, and when we die we get promoted to glory, why don't we just go ahead and live in light of that glorious resurrection? Who cares what gets our minds, our bodies, our health, our trouble? Whatever comes our way through the day knows this: nothing keeps me from that moment, and nothing keeps me from that day. The ultimate victory for living. And then secondly of all, the ultimate value for labor. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, after all he's taught about resurrection, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, when you read these verses 30 through 32 and verse 17 through 19, Paul is asking, if there's no resurrection, then why are we risking our lives? If there's no resurrection, why am I putting myself in danger every day knowing that if I die, I'm just gone, I just perish? He says, if that were the case, read it. He says, if that were the case, we would be all men most miserable. Literally, we would be all men most to be pitied. While we're putting ourselves on some foolish hope and we die and we're just dead. But he comes along here and he says, but since there is a resurrection, it's not in vain. Since there's a resurrection, therefore we should be steadfast. We should be unmovable. We should always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because we know that our labor is never in vain in the Lord. My friend, listen, you sow to eternity. You live for the afterlife. We sow bringing souls into the kingdom. We sow to make sure we fulfill the circle of our own family coming to Christ. We labor in ministering for Him, and we're going to meet Him in the air one day, and we're going to meet Him in glorified form. And He says, knowing that, it ought to be able to get you through no matter what you face that tries to slow you down or stop you. I'll leave you with the thought of Job. You know, Job 19, by the time he gets to chapter number 19, Job's lost everything. Lost his material possessions. He lost his children. He lost his health. And he's got a nagging wife bending his ear every day saying, curse God and die. And they're trying. He's got friends antagonizing him. All this is at Job. And Job just said, I'd like to say something. I wish it could be written down and somebody could read it one day. Job said, I just wish somebody could write this stuff. Well, I'm about to tell you, I just wish somebody would write it down, inscribe it in concrete so it would never be forgotten. He says, I want to tell you, I know my Redeemer lives. And He's going to stand on the earth of the last day. And He says, though my body is eaten by worms, in my flesh I shall see God. You know what kept Job going? He said, it's all worth it. It's never in vain. Whatever we suffer, whatever we give, wherever we labor, whatever we endure, it's always worth it. Because Job says, no matter what happens to my flesh, I know one day it's going to be buried. The worms are going to eat it, but God's going to one day raise up that body. And in my flesh, I'm going to see God. If that kind of resurrection idea could encourage Job in such a limited knowledge, How much more are you and I looking back with so much more emphasis and information about what God's going to do on Resurrection Day? I don't know about you. Heaven's going to be wonderful. And the best thing about it, we get to enjoy in something other than this old thing we carry around every day. Amen. Let's pray together.